Well, hey, how are you guys today? Okay, good, good. Good to see everybody. My name's Carter, and I'm one of the pastors here at Redemption Church, if we've never met. But I'd like to welcome you today, especially if you're new with us. And just so you know, if you are new, I said this last week, and I'll just make sure to remind everybody, we don't have heating in here yet. So if it's a little chilly, that's why. So just make sure that you maybe bring an extra jacket with you in the next few weeks. Hopefully we'll get the heat up and running at some point in the next few weeks or so. But we're still waiting on it. It's all new. And so just be prepared for that. So that I'd say that. But also, before we get into the sermon, I wanted to call attention to Christmas again for you guys. I know Rich mentioned it already, and he asked if you would RSVP if you're going to attend one of the services. We'd love for you to do that. That helps us out just to make sure that we have enough serving opportunities and things of that nature. But what I'd love to do for you guys is to remind you that not only to RSVP to attend one, but I would also love to encourage you to serve one as well. And you're like, wait, that means I would have to come to both. Yes, that's the idea. We want to leverage Christmas to reach as many people as we can. This is one of the few times of the year that people will come to church if you invite them. And so let's leverage this weekend. It's going to be really fun. We're going to have a fun program. It's going to be awesome. It'll be a little less like church and really a little bit more geared toward getting to people who are marginal Christians or who aren't Christians at all. And so we're going to have awesome Christmas carols. We're going to have a good, very short gospel, I promise, very short gospel-centered message. It'll be a really fun time. We'll have, you know, treats and hot chocolate and all that kind of stuff. It'll be great. So you're going to want to invite as many people as you can. And what I mean is, you know, we're going to have probably, on average, we have about 110, 120 people here on a Sunday. And there's probably about 150 or so people in our church, okay? What that means is that we want to see you guys all invite one other person, including our kids. Our kids are working on inviting people too. So we should see over 250 people here across the two services that we have, if not more. That's what I'm praying for. I'm praying for that. So I hope that you guys will take it seriously and invite with me. And I don't want anybody else to out-invite me. So I want you to know that I'm thinking, I have a list in my head of people that I'm going to be invited. I'm an introvert, if you didn't know that. I'm an outgoing introvert, but I'm an introvert, so it's hard for me to get in conversations with people and invite. Well, I'm going to take, it's very seriously, and I'm going to be inviting people at our dentist office. I'm going to be inviting my child's orthodontist. I'm going to call my doctor and invite him. I'm going to invite the people on the PTA board that I'm on the PTA with. Like, there's probably at least 25 or more people that I'm going to personally try to invite. Now, they're probably not all going to come, but that's why I'm inviting so many. I want people here, and yeah, they may go to another church and that kind of thing, but this is a different feel, right? It's not a church service. It's a Christmas service, and so I hope that you'll be inviting with me. And I know that when I talk about numbers, I do want to say this. When I start talking about numbers with people in church, sometimes people get a little squirrely. And I just want to remind you that we talk about numbers here because numbers are people, and every person has a story. And, you know, so many churches will count things like money, and they'll pay attention to their money and the numbers that they have with their stewardship of their money, and they'll say, well, that's good stewardship. Well, what do you think it is with people? If we don't even know how many people we have, how can I know who you are? And how can I care for you and pastor you in the ways that you need? How can I share the gospel with people? We don't know how many there are. It's good stewardship. And so, yeah, we are all about the numbers here because numbers equal people. But I just wanted to say all of that to you guys. And of course, with the serve one and attend one, I did want to just say this as well. Please RSVP to the one that you're going to attend. But hey, if you also want to serve and you're not currently on a serve team, we really want you to serve in one of those services. So you can scan that same QR code on the back of the pews there, and you can sign up to serve as well, especially if you're not on a team. Now, if you're on a team already, your team leader will reach out to you about serving. But if you're not currently on a serve team, we'd love for you to sign up at least for that weekend and just get involved and be present and be here to serve one and attend one. So that's my Christmas spiel right there. We're done. Let me go ahead and pray, though, since that's the hard right turn, and then we'll get into our text for today. All right, let's pray. God, I'm so thankful that we get back into Genesis today. Please use it to change our hearts and show us what it looks like to find significance in you. But God, I also pray for our Christmas services, and I just ask that you will use those to reach dozens and dozens of people here in the Roanoke Valley that wouldn't otherwise go to church if they weren't invited. God, I pray that you'll let them hear the gospel that night and that you'll fight for them to be here so that they can have their lives changed by you, Father. We just pray for that. Use this season to save many and save hundreds, maybe even thousands across the valley and the other churches that are going to be putting on Christmas services. God, use it to send revival to our city. We just beg for that, God. We want to see you move in supernatural ways. And so I pray that over this Christmas season. I pray that for us. I pray, God, that you'll give us boldness, that you'll teach us what it looks like to really care for other people and invite them into our lives. And I pray that we'll do that this Christmas. But please bless today, God. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, you can go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 29. That's where we're going to be today if you want to find that in your Bible or find it on your Bible app. We'll have it up on the screens for you as well if you need it. But hey, listen, we've been in Jacob's story. So Jacob is an Old Testament figure. And just let me catch you up if you missed a week or you weren't here or you need a refresher. We've seen Jacob grow up in a home with a manipulative mother and an emotionally unavailable father. And he's been at odds with his older brother Esau. And now he's on the run from Esau because he's deceived his father. He deceived Esau, tried to steal the blessing of the firstborn. And Esau got so angry, he was like, man, I'm going to kill you. So he promised to kill Jacob. And now Jacob's on the run. And Jacob's going to his uncle Laban's house. And that's where we are now. We've seen him inevitably fall to rock bottom. That's what it was last week. Emotionally, spiritually, mentally, he'd hit rock bottom because of all the stuff that had happened in his life, because of his own deception, because of his own sin, because of his own brokenness. So now he's at rock bottom, and his dreams for himself were dashed. But then something crazy happened in the middle of that. While he was at rock bottom in the wilderness, he met with God. If you recall, last week he saw God in a dream. He experienced God for the very first time on his own. Before, he'd only experienced God through broken people, broken parents, who were trying to tell him who God was and what God's promise was over his life. But then he actually experienced God for himself in this dream, and he still didn't get it. You remember that? He just totally didn't get it. He was like, we'll see. You know, he's like, maybe it's God, maybe it's not. Maybe it's just, you know, something bad I ate the night before. I don't know. We'll see what God does. Maybe I'll worship him if it turns out to be true. So he wasn't quite convinced. He hasn't fully trusted God yet. And this is where we pick up the story today. Because instead of turning to God to deal with all this emotional trauma and personal, you know, angst that he's had, hitting rock bottom, he experiences God, but then he goes, you know, I think I'm still going to try to figure it out on my own. I think I could probably still figure it out better than maybe God can. I know God's given me a promise, but I think I'm going to try it on my own. And so he's looking for significance in everything but God. And the thing is, we're all searching for significance in something in our lives. But what our story is going to push us to believe today is that it can only be found in a relationship with God. And so you can write this down if you're taking notes. This is our main point for today. Significance comes from God alone. And that's going to be kind of the central theme that we see today in this, the significance factor. We're all searching for significance, but it's really not hidden. We don't really have to search for it. God is there offering it to us. He's been doing that since the beginning of human history. Significance is a categorical term that really just encompasses what we all deep down really want in our lives. It's what we long for in our lives. We long for our lives to matter. We want our lives to matter. We want to be worth something. We want to have purpose. We want to have meaning. We want our lives to matter either to us, to others, all of the above. That's what significance is. It's knowing that our lives matter. It's knowing that we're valuable. It's very much what the movie It's a Wonderful Life is about. Has anybody ever seen It's a Wonderful Life? Okay, has anybody not seen it? Let me shame you if you haven't. Raise your hand very high and prominent so we can shame you. Man, you have got to watch It's a Wonderful Life. How can you not know this? This is an incredible movie. I do cry every time I watch it, so I will admit that. But you need to see it because it's really helpful. I mean, this is what the entire storyline is about George Bailey searching for significance. And he doesn't think that he has any significance. He gets real down, some bad things happen, and he thinks he's going to take his life. And then his guardian angel, not great theology, but a great movie, his guardian angel Clarence comes to him. He's like, no, let me show you what it would be like if life without you was around here in the town. Let me just show you what would happen to all these people. And the whole movie is about him seeing the absolute significance and meaning of his personal life. And that's how this story goes on to end. He realizes that without him, you know, it'd become Pottersville and all the bad guy would take over and all these people wouldn't have what they need. And, you know, people's lives would be worse off because he wasn't there. And it's not that just that he's personally significant, but it's about all the other people around him too that found him significant. And I just think that's a beautiful story. And that's actually, that. So if we're trying to frame what this is about, it's the significance factor that our lives matter. And God is the one who declares that significance over us and says, your life does matter, and here's why. And so we're going to see that in Jacob's story as well, our very own George Bailey here in Genesis, perhaps. But he has this crisis over his sense of significance. What is his life really about? And instead of trying to find it in God, after he's already met with and experienced God, that's the point. He's already experienced him once. But instead of finding it in God, he's like, nah, I think I'm going to look in other places. We're actually going to see him pursue it in a romantic relationship with Rachel now today. Remember, he had pursued it, first of all, in his firstborn blessing. He wanted the inheritance. He wanted the position in the family. Well, all those hopes and dreams were dashed, and so he couldn't find it there. Now he just thinks, maybe if I turn to a relationship, a romantic relationship, then I'll find significance. That's where we pick up in the story now. So let's get into the text and see how it plays out. And just so you know where we are, he's been in the wilderness. Now he's met Rachel and Laban, his uncle Laban's servants, at a well, at their family well. So he's gotten to the edge of the wilderness. He sees people that he knows. He embraces, he hugs, and they take him to Laban's house. And this is where we pick up the story. In chapter 29, verse 14, that's where we're going to start. This is what it says. And Laban exclaimed, "You really are my own flesh and blood." And after Jacob had stayed with Laban for about a month, Laban said to him, "You shouldn't work for me without pay just because we're relatives. Tell me how much your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The older daughter was named Leah, and the younger one was Rachel. And there was no sparkle in Leah's eyes. We'll come back to that phrase and what that actually means in Hebrew. But Rachel had a beautiful figure and a lovely face. And since Jacob was in love with Rachel, he told her father, "I'll work for you for 7 years if you'll give me Rachel, your younger daughter, as my wife." "Agreed," Laban replied. "I'd rather give her to you than to anyone else. Stay and work with me." So Jacob worked 7 years to pay for Rachel, but his love for her was so strong that it seemed to him but a few days. Finally, the time came for him to marry her. "I have fulfilled my agreement," Jacob said to Laban. "Now give me my wife so I can sleep with her." We'll come back to that as well. It's a very direct statement. Verse 22. So Laban invited everyone in the neighborhood and prepared a wedding feast. But that night, when it was dark, Laban took Leah to Jacob and he slept with her. Laban had given Leah a servant, Zilpah, to be her maid. But when Jacob woke up in the morning, it was Leah. "What have you done to me?" Jacob raged at Laban. "I worked 7 years for Rachel. Why have you tricked me?" "It's not our custom here to marry off a younger daughter ahead of the firstborn," Laban replied. And now, we'll keep reading the story, but just for a second here, before we go on any further, I want to talk about what's happening, because there's tons of symbolism in this story, just like there was last week. So Moses, the author, who's writing this later for the Hebrew people, he's including tons and tons of symbolism for us to understand some things. And the first question we might actually have when we read this is, how could this have happened? Jacob just happened to not know who he is having sex with? Come on, like, this is a little far-fetched, right? Well, I mean, I don't think it's that much of a stretch. In their culture, you know, they would have started the festivities early. Probably would have been a week-long celebration, but especially on the day of the ceremony, there would have been a lot of partying, which meant a lot of drinking, okay? So, you know, Jacob probably goes into the tent a little foggy-headed, if we'll put it that way, just for, you know, the sake of keeping it at a G rating here, okay, PG maybe. So he goes in, he's a little, not himself perhaps, but it's dark. They don't have lights in these tents, so it's dark already. And the bride would have her face veiled pretty much all day. So, you know, if Leah and Rachel were sisters, they may have looked a little bit in the eyes if they'd had their eyes, you know, open and that was all he could see. But at the end of the day, I mean, I don't think it's that far-fetched to think that at the end of the night, when he's, you know, not himself and it's dark and all of that, he goes into the tent and he's like, man, he thinks it's Rachel. And that's what it is. And so Laban really just pulls one over on him. But we really see his desire for Rachel come out in this, don't we? She's beautiful. Her sister's not. You know, that's how it says it here. She had no sparkle in her eyes. In the Hebrew phrase in verse 17 there, it's something like she has weak eyes. In other words, it's almost the opposite of the saying, you know, you're easy on the eyes. If somebody's easy on the eyes, then that means they're good looking, right? It's almost the opposite of that in Hebrew. It's like it's saying, she was hard to look at a little bit, okay? It's the nicer way of saying that. She was weak in the eyes, and Jacob gets tricked, and he's like, man, I don't want Leah. I wanted Rachel. I was hoping for Rachel, but he gets Leah instead, and the author's trying to get us to see a few things in that. First, nothing about Jacob or Laban's behavior is okay. Okay, so I want us to very clearly state that. It's not like in the Hebrew culture, this was like just okay to do. This was just something that was done. It wasn't. As a matter of fact, we see two sleazy guys, Jacob and Laban, dealing here with one another in deceptive ways, and it's not good. It's not a righteous thing to do. So if you're a skeptic reading this, and you're like, this is exactly why I don't trust the Bible, this is why I'm not a Christian, because of stuff like this right here is misogynistic, it's not okay to do, you would be correct. And the Bible's not affirming this. The Bible's just pointing out what these two sinful people were doing. The Bible's just showing us what actually happened. This doesn't normalize that kind of behavior. It actually puts its finger on it and says, this is not right. I want you to see that in the story. It's not right. Rachel and Leah are treated like objects, not people. And so that's actually the first thing you can write down here. Others become objects when we search for significance out of selfishness. It's a little bit long, but I thought it was worth mentioning. When we start searching for significance in something that's not God, we will objectify people every single time. We'll turn people into objects for our own significance because it's all about us. It becomes about what we need, what we want. And so we turn people into objects to get those things. See, Jacob had objectified Rachel, looking at her with lust. I mean, again, that's verse 21 when he says, I fulfilled my agreement, now give me my wife so I can sleep with her. That was very, very crass if you were a Hebrew reader later on reading this. As in, like, very inappropriate. You would have been offended by that, as we are, probably. It is misogynistic. He's objectifying Rachel. And any Hebrew reader reading this later on would go, ooh, that's icky. Like, why would he say such a thing? And it's because the author is trying to show us that Rachel has become the object of his desire. He thinks he's going to get significance out of this romantic relationship. He thinks his life is going to now matter if he can have a romantic relationship and just find the wife that he wants to have. If he just has her, he'll be okay. His life will have purpose and meaning. He's looking for it in the wrong place, and it's objectifying somebody as a result. And he does this with Leah, too. Meanwhile, she gets hurt because she's unlovely and unloved. He just basically rejects her. She becomes his wife legally by him having sex with her, and then he just kind of just puts her to the wayside. Now she's completely overlooked. So it's objectifying people when we try to find significance in something that is not God, and this happens with all kinds of things. I just thought I'd point out one thing that we, in our context, we do this with. This is what pornography does. Pornography objectifies everyone, and the more sexualized you make your thoughts by watching more and more pornography, the more you're going to begin to objectify everyone that you meet, and you're not going to be able to have a normal relationship with somebody that you're attracted to of the opposite sex or whatever, the same sex, because you're going to objectify everyone. That's what it changes the way that you view people. So pornography does the very same thing in our context, the same thing that Jacob was struggling with here. He treated Rachel and Leah like they were objects and left destruction in his wake, total selfishness. It hurts everybody around you. And that's what happened with him. But also, it hurt him in the end. Because if he wasn't low enough before and hit rock bottom before when he didn't get his hopes and dreams, now he hits rock bottom again because what happens? He doesn't get Rachel. He's after her and he doesn't get her. He gets Leah instead. So when he wakes up, he sees Leah and he's let down. And this is what our search for significance apart from God always does to us. It always lets us down. Significance is found in God alone. But when we think that if we can just obtain it in something or someone else, a relationship or a career, whatever it is, and we can just be satisfied in the way that we want to be satisfied, it never works out the way that we think. We think it's going to be Rachel. It always turns out to be Leah. And that's what the author is trying to teach us here. Significance apart from God just doesn't satisfy. And that's the problem. It just doesn't satisfy. Sin always does this to us. It always overpromises and underdelivers. We think it's going to be something, and then we wake up, and it ends up being something completely different than we thought it would be. It lets us down every time. And just like he did for Jacob last week in the dream, God is telling us, I'll give you significance if you'll trust my promises in your life. I will tell you you're significant. I will show you how your life matters if you follow my design. We look at God's design and we say, you know what? I think I could do better. We look at God's promises and go, you know what? I think I want something different. I know what God has said, but I'm just not sure I trust him. I'm just not sure. We'll see. We'll see. We'll let it play out, you know? That's exactly what Jacob does here, and that's what we do all the time. This is generally what hookup culture is in our context, just to give you one example. Hookup culture is this for us, where people are going after significance in a romantic relationship like Jacob was trying to find here. I read one article this week about the absolute devastation this is causing young adults in our culture today. So, this is a crazy statistic. 70% of sexually active 12 to 21-year-olds, you heard me correctly, 12 to 21-year-olds, reported having had uncommitted sex within the last year. 70% of sexually active 12 to 21-year-olds. That's crazy. And the article goes on to talk about how it's wrecking them emotionally and spiritually and mentally. There's widespread reports of negative emotional outcomes post-hookup, including regret and diminished self-esteem, anxiety, embarrassment, loss of self-respect, and difficulties with maintaining steady relationships in the future. It's devastating. People don't know how to relate to one another anymore. One recent Tinder ad tagline summed up the problem really well, though it didn't mean to, because you guys know the app Tinder. It's that hookup app or whatever it is. This is what the tagline was. Meet the love of your night, as opposed to the love of your life, is what it's supposed to be, right? Meet the love of your night. Very clever. Yes. Okay. So the marketing department knew what they were doing with that one. Okay. You got to give them props for that. But healthy? Absolutely not. Right? It's tragic. It's hurting people. It's terrible. So we chase after these things that will never fully satisfy us, longing for significance in something that can never give us what we long for, and it destroys us and it destroys others over time. That's why no matter how much money you get, it will never fully satisfy you. And some of you guys are in here thinking, yeah, but I'd like to at least see, okay? I'd like to at least get enough money just to see if it will, though, right? I'd like to try it out for myself. You know, I'd like to just see. Maybe it won't. I hear what you're saying, but I'd like to just try it. And if that's where we are at, then that should show us that in our heart we are searching for significance in something that will never give us significance. I mean, you can do that with anything. Fill in the blanks. Marriage and sex can't fully satisfy. And you're like, yeah, but I'm single and I desperately want a spouse. I'd like to try it just to see if what you're saying is true. I hear what God's saying, but I'd rather just keep going on my own, just like Jacob here. Or we do it with a career. We know a career can't fully satisfy us, but you're like, yeah, but I'd like to see if I can just get what I want, you know, then I'll know whether or not it actually satisfies. Or you do it with anything. I mean, you fill in the blank with whatever that is for you, and you're like, yeah, I hear what you're saying, God. I know you've promised significance to me, but I think I'd rather try and find it in something else. Then, listen, we're searching for significance in all the wrong places then. It's going to let you down every time, and what's going to happen is you're going to go to bed with Rachel, and you're going to wake up with Leah. And I don't want to try to, you know, turn Leah into something that she's not here, obviously, but the author is getting at that. That's the symbolism in here. We have the ideal of Rachel, and he pits that against and in contrast with the reality of Leah. And I do want to say, like, I'm protective over Leah, and we're going to see her, take shape as almost really the hero in the story here at the end of the story. Okay, so there's going to be something good said about Leah because her situation changes and she finally does get it, whereas Jacob doesn't. But the author is doing something here, and I want you to see this. You can write this down. We go to bed with Rachel, which is what we crave in the dark, but we always wake up in the light of day to Leah. Once the light shines on it, then we realize what it is, and it totally lets us down every single time. So no matter what we go after, if it's not knowing and being known by God, the God of the universe, who's the good Father who sent his own Son in the world, it's going to turn out to be Leah for us every single time. It'll always let us down. And think about Jacob's situation here. He's like, man, I'm going to go to bed with the thing that I want the most. He's objectified Rachel. He's like, I think this is going to make me happy. And then he wakes up and he says, what have you done to me? Talking to Laban. I worked 7 years for Rachel, not for Leah. And what does Laban say? It's our custom here, not our custom to marry off the younger ahead of the older. Man, and in those words, we should hearken back to last week's story and the week before that, where we see God doing something much more significant. Those words should take us, it's like a hyperlink that should take us back and go, wait a second, I've heard that kind of language before. The younger shouldn't be put ahead of the older? Isn't that what, you know, was going on with Jacob and Esau? Isn't that what's happening? Man, God works completely upside down from what we usually think that he should. We should know, based off of that there's something way more significant going on here that Jacob can't see yet for sure, because the thread through the whole story is that God doesn't work in normal ways. What we think is going to be good for us, God's like, no, that's not good for you. And what we automatically try to reject, God's like, here's what I want you to do. It's always the opposite for us. And Jacob should have seen that when Laban said it to him. But he doesn't yet. We should, though. We need to pick up on this. God has a greater, much more significant plan in mind than we could ever imagine. And when Laban says this, that the younger shouldn't get ahead of the older, it should take us back to Jacob and Esau with his brother. Because Jacob tried to get ahead of his brother, and he couldn't. The younger wasn't put ahead of the older. Jacob didn't get any of the inheritance. He didn't get any of his dreams fulfilled. But God has a bigger plan. Not an earthly plan, an eternal plan in mind. And Jacob, he's trying to wake him up to it, but he still can't see it because his heart's chasing after Rachel, what's right in front of him that he wants, that he craves. But let's just finish the story and see how Leah takes shape as really the hero here at the end. And she starts to get at what God's trying to teach us. Laban said to Jacob in verse 27, but wait until the bridal week is over. Then we'll give you Rachel too, provided you promise to work another 7 years for me. Man, Laban was really squeezing Jacob, wasn't he? He could see Jacob's desperation, and he took advantage of him. So Jacob agreed to work 7 more years. So he still thinks that the true love that he wants to find with Rachel is going to make him happy. He doesn't get it yet. That's the idea here. He gives in. He keeps chasing after what he thinks is going to make him happy in Rachel. And a week after Jacob had married Leah, Laban then gave him Rachel too. Laban gave Rachel a servant, Bilhah, to be her maid. So Jacob slept with Rachel too, and he loved her much more than Leah. And then he stayed and worked for Laban the additional 7 years. And when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he enabled her to have children, but Rachel could not conceive. So Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son, and she named him Reuben, for she said, "The Lord has noticed my misery, and now my husband will love me." And she soon became pregnant again and gave birth to another son, and she named him Simeon, for she said, "The Lord heard that I was unloved and has given me another son." And then she became pregnant a third time and gave birth to another son, and he was named Levi, for she said, "Surely this time my husband will feel affection for me, since I have given him three sons." And then once again, Leah became pregnant and gave birth to another son, and she named him Judah, for she said, "Now I will praise the Lord." And then she stopped having children, and that's where we'll stop the story for this week. That's what's so significant about it, is that final detail. But we'll stop here for a second. We'll get into that explanation in a minute. I mean, Jacob is still hoping to have his longing for significance satisfied in his family, in a romantic relationship with Rachel, in his family. But what's ironic is he doesn't get to have any children by her, at least not immediately. So still, what he thought was going to satisfy him can't, because he's not getting what he's looking for, which is a lineage. In this day, you know, having kids was a big deal. So he agrees to work the 7 more years just to get what he thinks is going to make him happy. And we'll see Jacob get it eventually. So I don't want to say that he's not. He's going to. Like, we'll see in a couple of weeks, he's going to wrestle with God and walk away a changed man. That's finally when he gets it. He still doesn't get it here. The only person in this situation that does is Leah. Against all odds, by the way, because she's been objectified. She's been victimized. She's been used. If I were in her shoes, I'd probably be fighting bitterness at this point, if not outright bitter at the situation, at God, at the people that are involved, at the men who've taken advantage of me, at my sister who overshadows me. But she doesn't. It says here at the very final verse, she rejects the bitterness and she praises God. And so you can write this down and then we'll talk for a second. Reject bitterness and praise God. That's what we need to do. We need to learn to reject bitterness in our lives and praise God, because praise is always the answer to bitterness. Because praise denotes gratitude. We're thankful, we're not bitter. Why would we be thankful? Because we know we have everything we need. Why would we be bitter? Well, because we don't think we have everything that we want, right? So it's the opposite of that. If you fight bitterness, then it's because you're thankful for what God has given you and you recognize that what you have is from God. That's literally what she's doing here when she says, I will praise the Lord. You know what? These three kids before have been people that you know, names were very symbolic in the Old Testament. And so every name means something for her, and they show us that she's still longing for the love of her husband, which I want to say, by the way, up front, that's a good thing, right? Of course she should want the love of her husband, and of course she should want his attention, but it does show a little bit of where her heart's at. She's probably searching for significance in that relationship, because she's like, I'm going to name this first son, you know, God sees me, and so maybe my husband will see me. And then she names the second son Simeon, which is like, hey, God has heard me now. Surely my husband will hear me and hear my cries for his attention. And you know what? The Levi, I want my husband to be attracted to me and attached to me. And so surely now my husband will be attracted and attached to me. The first three sons show symbolically that she's not quite there yet with God. She wants her husband to fulfill her significance. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with wanting love and wanting to be attracted, all that kind of stuff, but it shows where her heart's at in the first three, because then the fourth one is the contrast of that. It's like, you know what? Jacob's not even considered in that one. I don't care what happens now other than I praise the Lord. She finally gets it. And that's how she becomes the hero of this part of the story. She realizes a spouse isn't going to make her happy. She realizes that God will make her happy. And she praises. She has gratitude for what God has given her. She doesn't worry about Jacob. You know, if we search for significance in the wrong place and we become bitter, that's what causes the victim mentality that we see in our culture today. Because people want something and they don't have it, so they get bitter about it, and then they're victims. They're victims of the culture, they're victims of people. And listen, who could have been a victim here but Leah? She was a victim. She was the ultimate victim. But she didn't have the victim mentality, at least not in the end. Maybe she did begin with. I'm not sure. Maybe she was living in that with the first three kids, and that's what this is telling us. But finally, she had Judah at the end, and his name doesn't have anything to do with Jacob. It means praise the Lord. She finally got to a place where she realized she's not a victim anymore. She can be a victor if she simply praises God. She can get over her bitterness, and she can trust him and have gratitude. Significance comes from God alone, and it produces gratitude and praise. And funny enough, Judah is the son of God's promise, too. He knows, you know? He knows. He's talking back. He's the only one. You guys can talk back today, too, by the way. I've heard a few people. I appreciate that. But listen, Judah is the son of the promise. And, you know, we've been tracking this throughout the whole story of Jacob. There is a lineage that's going to lead to salvation. And that's what the Old Testament is all about. It started in Genesis 3:15. There was a promise that God made to the first humans to say, listen, I'm going to send a son, an offspring, that's going to reverse the curse over creation that your sin has caused. And I'm going to save you from sin and death. So you can write this down. God promised an offspring who would bring salvation from sin and death and reverse the curse that's over creation. That's the thread that we've been tracking here the whole time. And Judah is that one. That's what we see here. We know that somebody else is going to come from the tribe of Judah later on that's going to bring salvation into the world. See, human sin brought a curse. That's all this stuff that we've seen Jacob and Laban do here. It brings a curse. It destroys. It brings destruction to relationships. It causes people to be hurt. It hurts people's own lives. Human sin brings a curse, and now we're all sinful as a result of that. We're completely incapable of saving ourselves. We wouldn't choose God given the opportunity. We choose our own significance and idols every single time, and that curse ultimately leads to death in our lives. It's called total depravity, according to theologians. We can do nothing good. No, not one. We do nothing good. We needed someone from the outside to come in and save us. We needed someone to step in and help us, and that's what God does. He sees from the very beginning, I know you can't save yourself. I know you're totally depraved. I'm going to send someone to save you anyway and rescue you from this. And God's rescue plan was to send a Savior to reverse the curse and reconcile us to Him. And nobody understood what that meant fully, other than this idea that in every generation, there would be a seed or an offspring or a son that would eventually lead to someone who could do that. And so we saw that Jacob was promised that. So we know that Judah now is the son. But listen, Luke 3 actually points this out for us in the New Testament. If you guys know Luke 3 at all, you ought to go read it this week, especially in preparation for Christmas. But Luke 3 gives us the lineage all the way back to Adam and Eve. If you go back and read it, it starts with Adam and Eve, and then it goes to their son Seth, who this lineage is supposed to come through. And then it goes through his descendants all the way to Noah, a guy that we all probably know with the ark, right? And then his descendants all the way down to Abraham and Isaac, and now we've seen it in Jacob's story. But now we see Judah being the one of God's promise, the one where she says, finally, praise the Lord, I give it up to God. And Judah is the one that this lineage comes through, because that leads all the way down to King David. We all know King David, right? And then Solomon, his son, and then all the way down in the lineage to this one guy named Joseph, who's a carpenter, a no-name carpenter from Galilee, Nazareth, that nobody ever thought would be important in Roman-occupied Judea. And he had a son named Jesus. And that is the lineage that leads to salvation, because Jesus is the promised Savior. He would live the perfect life that you and I should live, find all of his significance in God and God alone and what God had given him to do in the world. And then he died the death that we deserve for our rebellion against God. We reject the significance. We deserve death for that, and it naturally leads to death and destruction. But Jesus said, you know, I'll take that destruction onto myself and I'll be destroyed for you. He became the object of God's wrath. He was objectified so that we wouldn't have to be. He drank the bitter cup down to the very last dregs so that we wouldn't have to be bitter and we could praise God. And then he rose from the dead to give us victory over that destruction and death, so that when he returns to finish reversing the curse over creation, we can raise with him and be raised with him for all eternity. That's the promise. If we simply put our faith in him, we can be in eternity with him forever, starting now, going on until eternity. Here's what I want you to see. You can write this down. Jesus' sacrifice is the source of our significance now. Jesus' sacrifice is the thing that gives us and shows us that we have significance. The fact that God created his rescue plan for us, and would send his own son into the world shows how significant we really are to God. How could we not see our value if God did this for us? All of human history geared towards saving us and making us right with God. Jesus' sacrifice alone is the source of our significance. And it tells us we're loved and valued and that we mean something, that we have purpose to God. He's the God who wants to be near to us if we'll simply put our faith in him and trust him for it. And what's crazy is it seems to make no sense, right? I know that a lot of us struggle with shame and guilt. I've talked to you guys. I know. I do sometimes too. You're like, man, I just don't feel like I deserve it. I just don't know how to get past. Listen, that's the whole point. Jesus saved you to free you from the guilt and shame. That's the point of the gospel. You don't have to carry that weight anymore. He's freed you from it. He's made you not. He's declared significance over you, and you can't earn it. That's the whole idea. All he's calling you to do is trust him and be grateful for it and to praise him as a response. So I hope that you'll see that today. What Jacob's story points out is God's propensity to turn human expectations completely upside down. I mean, Jacob's already heard this promise and he doesn't trust yet. And it leads to this lineage of salvation. And Jacob's not trusting God yet. That's the idea. He's a sinful person. He's a sleazy guy we've seen, and yet God's willing to use him. People will look in at that and go, that's another reason why I don't want to believe in Christianity, because you're telling me that somebody could be so egregious and do so many sinful things and just be forgiven just like that? Yes. Yes. Now, we can't see what's going on in people's hearts. It is a matter of faith. We have to repent and turn from that sin and turn to God and say, we're going to find our significance in you. But if that really happens in our heart, only God knows that. And us, you know, maybe. I think God's the one that knows that most. But yeah, no matter what we've done, no matter where we've been, no matter what bad choices we've made, no matter how much victimization we've experienced, doesn't matter what it is, that doesn't define us anymore. God defines us. He gives us significance. That's how God wants us to see this gospel. It makes no sense, and yet it's so good and gracious. We should understand that we should be punished, but he wants to show us grace. And I would argue that God's just simply preparing his people in the Old Testament to see this, because if you think about Jacob's story, it would have made no sense to a Hebrew. They were, remember, in Jesus' day, they were looking for a Messiah that was going to come into the Roman world and overthrow the Roman government and become a king and become a warrior. That was a very significant thing for them. That's what the Messiah was to them. He was a political leader. And I think throughout the entire Old Testament, we're seeing God go, no, 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 it's the opposite. It's never the way you think it's going to be. You think it's going to be Esau that gets the inheritance, and I'm going to give it to Jacob, the sleazy guy. He's going to get the eternal inheritance. He does that over and over and over again. It's never the way you think it's going to be. And I think that's what he's trying to show us here. We think that we have to earn it, but God's telling us he'll give it to us by faith if we just will believe. So, Hannah, if you want to go up and start playing the keys now, we'll go ahead and conclude our time together. But let me just ask you guys this as we start to think about responding to what we've heard today. What are you looking for significance in today? Where are you trying to find your significance? Have you been misunderstanding that true significance comes from God and God alone? Are you still searching for it in something that keeps letting you down? You know, are you searching for it in a spouse and children, in finance and career, school, romantic sexual relationship like Jacob? You know, what do you deem significant in your life? Maybe you're trying to find it in your pride and your, you know, accolades that you can get from other people. I don't know. You have to define that for yourself, and you'll have to do some work talking to God, asking him to reveal it to you if you can't see it, or talk to your community of believers so they can help you see it. Oftentimes, others can see what we can't sometimes. That's why we need community that we can trust. But we're all searching for significance in something. It can only be found in God alone. Are you trusting him alone today? Are you going to be like Jacob and not trust God and go, yeah, I hear what you're saying, but I'd rather just still try it on my own? Or are you going to be like Leah, who finally realizes that she can simply praise God and thank him for what he's done? Maybe you're here and you're not quite a Jesus follower yet. You know, maybe you've never been to church before, or you've been in church all your life, but you probably wouldn't say that you follow Jesus as your Lord, as your King, as the one that you find significance in. Listen, either way, if that's you, my encouragement today is to put your faith in him for the very first time. Trust him for your significance. He's willing. He wants to. Don't keep trying to search for it in something that's never going to give you what you crave and only destroy you in the end and probably hurt others in the process. Put your faith in Jesus and let him define who you are. Let him show you that you matter. And confess to him that you need to be saved and that you need his significance. And if you need somebody to help you with that, we're going to have prayer counselors down front here at the end. They would love nothing more than to pray with you and talk to you about that and help you through that process if you need it and don't know what it looks like. But listen, if you're a new believer here today and maybe you've been coming around and you've just become a believer in the last few weeks or months, I want to encourage you, keep after it. It doesn't get any easier, I promise. Your heart wants you to find significance in other things. But if you'll trust God today and remind yourself and let other people remind you that your significance is found in what he's done for you, then you need to make sure that you take the next step and declare your faith in a public way through baptism. Because that's what any new believer should do. If you believe that Jesus gives you significance, then it's time for you to take that step of obedience. Baptism is the first step in following Jesus. He gives us this as a symbol, so it doesn't save you. But we're going to be baptizing on December 8th. And I hope that you, if you need to get baptized, will take this step with us. You can scan the QR code that's on the pew there, and you can fill out the baptism form, or you can fill out the card that's on your seat right there and drop it in the buckets on the way out. We would love to do that and celebrate. We have two people lined up already. Isn't that awesome? Yeah, thank you. That's great. So if that's you and you need to take that step, I want you to do that because, listen, we're not ever going to probably do like walk the aisle and, you know, come down here and embarrass anybody. Listen, you got to take the big boy step, and that's getting baptized in front of the church and showing people that you follow Jesus. That's what we do here. So all the other stuff that people do is not a bad thing. Walk an aisle, check a box on a piece of paper. But your first step is to get baptized, and it's a symbol that you need to follow him. So make sure that you do that if that's where you're at. But let me end by saying this to you if you're a believer here today and you follow Jesus and you're baptized and you've made it public and you're like, man, I do want to follow Jesus. And I know that I try to find significance in other things, but I know where my true significance comes from. Listen, if that's you here today, which is probably the majority of us in church, I would assume, I want you guys to know that, listen, keep pursuing Jesus for your significance. Be gracious to others and have gratitude in what he's done for you. Praise him as a response today. And primarily, that looks like you living for God's glory alone, not your own, right? But listen, it also looks like living on mission for him, not for your own mission. Because if your significance really isn't Jesus and what he's done for you, then you're gonna live for him. That's what it means. Your life is now about him and what he's about. Your significance is wrapped up in your relationship with him, not anything else. And so you're gonna wanna share that with other people. If you found your significance in Jesus, how could you not want to share it with other people? It's the thing that you've been craving, and it's been satisfied, and you want to share that with other people. It's like the beggar who wants to share bread that he's found with other beggars, right? That's literally what George Bailey's story is, if I could come back around to that for just a second, because George, he finally found out that his life mattered. But what did it do in the movie for him? Did he go, man, I finally see my life does matter. I'm awesome. I'm a great person. This was all about me. No, he doesn't do that, does he? He weeps. He cries. And he says, I'm so thankful. I'm so grateful. How could I have known that my life mattered so much? I'm so overwhelmed with gratitude. That's what it does when you finally see your own significance and the significance that God has given you. It overwhelms you with gratitude. And of course you want to share that with other people. And so let me end this way. I want to tell you, you need to be inviting people to Christmas. I know you're like, oh, geez, there it is. Yeah, listen, if you're wrapped up in the significance of the gospel in your life, then you're gonna want other people to come into that. Christmas is the easiest way to invite people to church. Do it. Why wouldn't you leverage this season? Invite, bring people in, show them what really matters to you and show them what their lives could look like if they come to know Jesus. That's going to be my prayer for us as a church. And so as we respond together, I want to spend just a few minutes praying about who you're inviting to Christmas. I want to encourage you, if this is your church home, I would really encourage you to come up at our symbolic altar that we have here and pray for a few minutes. Pray about who you're going to invite. Pray and ask God for boldness. Pray and ask God to start working those people now and make every door open for them to come and hear the gospel. Because what? Well, people will make excuses, right? There's always that. I think that's spiritual warfare. Pray against that. Pray that God will bring them here, so they can hear the gospel and you can talk to them about it afterward. Spend a few moments praying and asking God to move and give you boldness to invite. And then after we pray, we're going to take a few minutes to take communion symbolically. We do this every week here as a church where we take the elements of communion that reminds us that we're literally dying to ourselves this week spiritually, and we're wanting to live with Christ. So we use this symbol to remind us of what he's done for us and how we want to live. And so it's our step of obedience today. So after you pray, get the elements for that and take them back to your seat, and then I'll come up and lead us in taking communion together, which means, listen, if you're not a believer here and you wouldn't say you follow Jesus and that you haven't found your significance in him, then don't take this with us. This is for those of us who want to be obedient to Jesus. But even if you're first time or you're a guest or you're just visiting, the table's open to you. You're welcome to take this symbol with us to remind yourself of that. But then let me go ahead and pray, and we'll end up responding in these ways. Let me pray. God, I just pray that you'll use this time to help us respond to this truth that we've heard today about our significance and where we can find it. God, I pray that as we search for significance, we'll simply find it in you every time. And God, we won't be tempted to look for Rachel's. We'll be tempted to understand what you've given us is so much better, that what you want for our lives is by design, and it brings salvation into the world for us and for you, for others that we share the gospel with. And so, God, I pray that we'll learn what it looks like to be content with you. Teach us that over this Christmas season. God, I pray for the people that we're going to invite to church. I pray that you'll use this to save dozens of people. And God, I pray that you'll give us boldness, and we'll leverage this season. But Father, we need you today. And I pray that over this next few minutes, we'll respond in a big way. Repent, praise you with gratitude, trust what you're going to do for our church and in our church and through our church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us. But you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.